If you would stand, please, in honor of God's Word, I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews. We're going to be studying Hebrews this morning. I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that you will guide our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will put aside any concerns of this outside world. Focus our attention this morning on you and your word. I pray, Lord, that your word will be clear, that we will understand it, learn from it, and grow from it as we hear it this morning. I thank you for your word, and I just pray, Lord, this morning that you will give me the proper words to speak. If I say something, Lord, this morning that is against your word, put it out of our minds. I thank you for the opportunities that we have, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you're studying the Word, when you're studying God's Word, a few things you need to keep in mind as you're studying it. There's a few principles to go by. One of them is God's Word, you read it literally. It is the literal Word of God. Sure, there are some symbolism and some figures of speech in there, but that in that symbolism of figure of speech, it points to the truth of God's Word. So number one principle is read it literal. That's why it's good, in my opinion, to have a literal translation of the Word rather than a thought for thought, a literal translation. That's the best study Bible you can have. Second thing is, think of the history behind the Word. Think of the historical principle that is there. In the context it was written, if we understand what the historical context it was written, we will understand more of what God is saying through his word. Third, the grammar. Grammar changes over the centuries. So we have to understand what the grammar and what are the pronouns, who are the pronouns referring to, the verbs, what is the tense of the verb in its original languages? And fourth, and I think this is more important as we study Hebrews today, is God's word does not contradict itself. The reformers called that analogia scriptura, that God's word does not have a contradiction within it. If you're reading a portion of God's word and you come to a conclusion, but that's contradicted somewhere else in the Word, in the Bible, you came to the wrong conclusion. God did not make a mistake. So as we look into Hebrews this morning, and especially if we do get to Hebrews 6, remember those things. Remember, who is this written to? What is the historical context? Literally, what does the Word say? And make sure that we have correct understanding of the passage as it is within the whole letter and within the whole revealed Word of God as a whole. The book of Hebrews, and I just cannot start off with chapter 6 where I read from. It would lead to less understanding of what is going on. So I'm going to go down through 1 through 5, chapters 1 through 5. Obviously, it will not be exhaustive. We will touch on certain things. We will miss quite a bit. So don't hold me if I pass over something that you think is important. Hopefully, we'll get a basic understanding of what God is saying in the first five chapters of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews obviously was written to the Hebrews in the sense that even though it talks about those who are from Italy, those who are from Asia, they are obviously not Gentiles Hebrews. It makes no mention of the Gentile practices of pagan worship. It makes much mention of Hebrew religious history as it refers to the priests and all that, and of Hebrew history itself. So we understand right off the bat, it's written to the Hebrews. Another thing is, it is not written to just the Jewish converts. As you read down through it, you realize there are people there who are not converts. They have heard the Word. They have understood the Word. They even may have made a profession of faith at one time. But in all that, they have not converted to Jesus Christ. They have not repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ in their lives. That is important as we read down through here to realize that there are, it's written to the Jewish converts to Christianity and some who are not converted but who are followers who understand but don't have a salvation understanding of it. Another thing it talks about is persecution to come. There's references to the persecution that's coming, which leads to believe that the writing of Hebrews was probably before 70 AD. And 70 AD was when the temple was destroyed. So in here we see present tense of them talking about temple worship in the book. So in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the temple worship stopped basically for the whole Jewish nation. So we lends to believe it was before 70 AD, which makes it one of the earlier books written in the New Testament. One of the earliest ones. The main theme, though, the main theme throughout the book is Christ's superiority over all. We'll see that this morning. Christ's superiority over everything. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts with Christ superior to the angels. I'll read the first few verses here. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to him, to me, as a son. So Christ is superior to angels, and we may wonder, why is that there? Because I believe all of us have an understanding that Christ is superior to angels, the angelic beings, the created angelic beings. We believe that. But looking at the history of when this was written, in that time period, there was a sect, a Jewish sect, that broke off and they went out into the wilderness. Actually, the wilderness is the Dead Sea. They went out in the wilderness, Dead Sea, and they created their own little religious society that upheld angels as higher beings, that upheld angels. Even Michael the archangel was considered more important than Jesus Christ. So this sect is Qumran, is the sect, Q-U-M-R-A-N was a sect, was there for many years, and they had their own little religious beliefs, and some of that was filtering to other Hebrews throughout the world. Obviously, it was coming through, you know, that belief was coming through. So I think the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, except that the Holy Spirit is the actual writer through some man's pen, the writer of Hebrews addressed this because of that reason, because of the false teaching that was coming from that sect. So Christ is superior to angels. There's a chapter 2 starts off after talking about that. As a result of that, look at chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The angels are not unimportant. They are messengers of God. So that message that came from the angels was proven reliable in the man of Jesus Christ. It was proven reliable. So we're not saying that the angels are unimportant or anything. What we're saying is Christ is much more important than the angels. Number 2, Christ is superior to Moses. Now this would hit hard with some of the Jewish people, because Moses was the man. Close to Abraham, probably more important than Abraham to the Jews, was Moses. And in chapter 3, we'll read this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. The term house there is referring not to a building, but the people in the building. My household. If you say my household, you don't necessarily mean your couch, your dining room table. Your household, even in today's language, usually means my family, the people that live within the house. And much more honorable than the house or the household is the one who built it. Much more honorable. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Do you see where this could be hitting the Jews pretty hard? Because a lot of the Jews still clung to the Old Testament law, to a lot of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. They still honored the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament heroes of the faith, higher than they honored Jesus Christ. So this really, the writer of Hebrews was hitting hard the Jewish traditions. Thirdly, and this is probably more, this is tougher for them to swallow than the first two. Thirdly is, Christ is superior to the high priest. In the Jewish community, the high priest was the man. He was. Everybody looked up to the high priest. That's how they got away with a lot of stuff they got away with. But Caiaphas was the high priest, and everybody during Christ's time looked up to him. He made things go. But listen to what the word says here. Chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on the behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. That was unheard of in this time period. By the time Christ came along, the high priest did not offer sacrifices for his own sins. He could not sin. He was almost like the Pope. What he said was scripture. What he said was straight from God. So the high priest did not have to offer sacrifice for sin because he couldn't sin. And so when the writer of Hebrews put this in, it had to have made some of the Hebrews, even the Hebrew believers, uncomfortable. Even the ones who claim Christ as their Savior, it had to make them uncomfortable. Let's read a little further there. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So all says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ did not have to make sacrifices. He does not have to make sacrifices as the high priest. He made one. That was it. He only had to make one sacrifice. Because he was sinless, he could not sin. He was tempted. He was tempted just as we are, but he could not sin. So greater than the high priest, because he could not sin, he did not have to make sacrifices for his own sin. There weren't any. But he had to make a sacrifice for ours. That's why he was worthy, worthy as a lamb, because he had to be the Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for us. And verse 10 there says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you know your Old Testament, Melchizedek, when Abraham learned that Lot had been taken, Sodom had been raided, Lot had been taken by the kings of the north, Abraham learned this. He grabbed 300 some of his own men and he went up north to get Lot back. Brilliant military maneuver. He divided his 300 men and attacked the three kings from the north. And this was about 150 miles north of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was that far north. He divided his men attacked and completely subdued the enemy and actually got not only Lot and his family back, but got all the goods that the enemy had taken out of Sodom and brought them back. As he's coming back victoriously to Sodom, now the word had gotten ahead, obviously, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah came out to welcome Abraham. But the first one who was allowed to welcome him was the king of Salem. Salem being Jerusalem. The king of Salem was Melchizedek. He was not only a king, but he was God's high priest. So he was a king priest, which is unheard of in Jewish history. Kings could not be priests. Think of Saul. Saul tried to do temple. He tried to be a priest in the temple and do sacrifices, and that did not work out very well. So Melchizedek welcomed Abraham and blessed Abraham. And Abraham, realizing that he was subservient to Melchizedek, it's the first time it talks in the Bible about giving. He gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek because of Melchizedek's position as king priest. Even the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah stood back. They did not. They waited until Abraham was done dealing with Melchizedek. The honor that Melchizedek had was given to him by God. The Bible does not put any... It was not given to him by lineage. The Bible makes no mention of his mother and father. Now he had a mother and father, he just didn't appear. But it makes no mention of them, as it does with the priests later on. And even with Abraham and even in Isaac and Jacob and Jewish history, it always makes a mention of the lineage. But with Melchizedek, there wasn't any human lineage to mention. He was put as a king of Salem by God, not by man. Jesus Christ was put as our king priest by God, not by man. So Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. So you look at that and, well, that's great. You know, we've just gone through this very quick. I mean, there's much more there, but that was just a warm-up to where I want to be. That's great. But then the writer of Hebrews takes an abrupt left. You would think he would keep going on. He would explain more about Melchizedek, you would think, because he just made that mention there, but he didn't go any further. But he takes a left. And look at verse 11. About this, we have much to say. This is chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Remember Solomon? God asked him, I'll give you anything you want. What would you like? And Solomon, as a youth, as a young man, said he wanted wisdom from God because of many people that God has given him. There were many Israelites, far too many to number. But he wanted God's wisdom so he could discern, as he's judging the people, so he could discern good from evil. And God blessed him because of that desire. That should be our desire. But just think about this. He made this little portion of scripture right in there. Why is that there? It's because the Jewish people to who he's writing to have just grown sluggish. It said dull of hearing in verse 11. Hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. That gives an idea of lethargy. The Jews have become lazy in their spiritual walk. And as a result of that, they had the inability to assemble information, biblical information, inability to not only assemble it, to gather it in, the inability to understand it and to apply it to their lives. Hence, they were floating around. Even the believers were in that case. I was thinking about that. And if this is a bad analogy, just tell me later. Because I hate doing stuff, but I think it's good. I love baseball. You ask me anything about baseball, and I can tell you. Especially 30 years ago when the Phillies were actually good. I can tell you a lot about them. A lot about the Phillies. I mean, Mike Schmidt was my man. Absolutely. But I know I can watch a baseball game and be entertained at a 2-1 game as much as an 11-10 game. I can go to a game and I understand what hitting behind the runner is. The infield fly rule. I know why they throw at somebody's head once in a while. And I also know why they walk, intentionally walk, a good batter to get to the next batter who isn't so good. I know this stuff. This stuff is ingrained in me. I don't even think about it. When I do think about it is when somebody brings it up. Just last week, Pirates are playing a game. Starling Marte comes up to bat. There's a guy in second, nobody out. Marte's up the bat, it's a one-run game. And he hits a little weak grounder to the second baseman. And you could hear people were, ugh, stuff like that. And I'm going, yeah, that's a good bat. The pitcher, knowing that he wanted to hit it to the right side, was jamming him, pitching the ball inside. Starling Marte just inside-out swing and put that ball right down to the right side. As a result, the guy in second got the third with one out. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. Well, that's baseball. That is because I love the game. I recognize that as a great play where the average fan did not. The average fan did not. And we're loaded with average fans in baseball. In any sport. If the Pirates all of a sudden started losing 100 games a year, do you think they would be putting 30,000 people into that stadium? No, it would be back down to 10,000. Because there's a lot of people who are fans because something exciting is going on. And they're, quote, winning. They're not necessarily fans because good baseball is being played. They're fans of winners. So, how much does that reply to believers today? Professed believers today? If something exciting is going on, I mean, you can fill a stadium. You can fill a stadium down in Houston and really not proclaim the Word of God at all, but make it exciting for them. Why is that? Because our minds are so dull of hearing the Word of God. I will say to you that if John MacArthur would go down to Houston and start preaching in that stadium, it would be half full within a week. Probably much quicker than that. Because he would be bringing them the Word of God. It wouldn't be an excitement. But how many of us are like that? We look forward to the excitement of things to come. We look for the next best thing. You know, I'm excited. I got reservations to go to Ocean City here in September. It's going to be great. But if that's guiding my life, if that just permeates my life, I'm missing out on the little things that God has for me right now. We just drove up the Adirondacks this past week. Drove through the Adirondacks. Beautiful country. Beautiful country. You drive down some of those mountains and you see the streams. And there are gigantic boulders in the streams where the water rushing so fast in the spring rains has brought these boulders down. And they're just laying all throughout the place. Beautiful. And it's easy to praise God then, isn't it? Because you're looking at God's beauty. That's great. Driving down a little further, we stopped off at a rest area. And we had just gone through a valley where the mountain cliffs, 2,000-foot cliffs on both sides of this valley of rocks. Kind of nerve-wracking. We stopped off a rest area, and we're sitting there, and I'm talking to us, say, boy, God is great. Just think of his creation. You know, then we look over across the road and there's a tree falling in the woods, just laying down in the woods. That's it, just a tree, nothing special. And I got to thinking, am I praising God for that tree? That's how God maintains his creation. He has a perfect way of maintaining his creation. That tree will rot someday, fertilize the soil, and guess what? Things will sprout up because of it. Do we praise God for the little things? Well, I think that's what the dull of hearing was, because they got away from having a lifestyle of praising God, of following God as a lifestyle. Sure, when something big happened, they were there. Jesus Christ was feeding them. 5,000 were there. The next day, they were all gone because he wasn't feeding them. So that, to me, that is what the dull of hearing is about. That we don't want to hear the truth of God's word. We just want to have excitement. And if it's true, that's all right. That's good. It goes further than that. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. I was reading Matthew Henry this morning at 3:30 this morning because I couldn't sleep. And he talked about this and he said that every believer is a teacher. Every believer. There is no Christian who is not a teacher. What they may be teaching may not be correct, but they are teachers. And every Christian should be a teacher teaching the correct word of God. But these Jews, who ought to be teachers because of the benefits they had as Hebrews, they had the Old Testament word pointing to Christ. They had Jesus Christ basically walking in their midst, the Lord of the universe walking in their midst, teaching them. They had the apostles teaching them. So they had benefits that a lot of the Gentiles did not have. So they should be the teachers. And he said, you need, and it says here, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God, when it says that, that's Old Testament writings. That's basically what it is, the Old Testament writings. So even these Hebrews did not understand their own scripture. They needed somebody to teach it to them. He goes further. You need milk, not solid food. Enough mom and dads here to know what that means. You don't feed the steak to the 3-month-old baby. But you grow them into the steak. As you feed them, you grow them into where they're eating steak. Too many of the Jewish people there were still babies. They were still on the milk. But solid food is for the mature who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The solid food you receive does not come just by reading God's word. That's a start. That's a good thing. The solid food comes by not only reading God's word, but doing it. Constantly practicing what you have learned. I could go to a baseball game now, and I would struggle a little bit. Just understanding why certain things were done. Because over the past 20, 25, 30 years, I haven't followed that much. I've let it go by the wayside. I've had other interests. You know, baseball is just a temporary thing. Great temporary thing, but it's a temporary thing. But I have other interests, so I haven't followed that much. I would not have the appreciation that I had in my younger youth. I would not. Because I don't practice it. I haven't practiced it. I haven't kept up with it. The same goes true for our Christian lives. The mature are the ones who have the discernment trained by constant practice, by constantly practicing the things that we should be doing. And that's the way we distinguish good from evil. Because we constantly read God's word, we constantly obey God's word. If that's our lifestyle, we will have discernment to tell what is good and what is evil. Because who is to tell us what is good and what is evil? If we're not reading God's word and obeying God's word, what are we using as a litmus test? We're using the world. We're using what man says, what is good and evil, where God should be, where we should be. It's 10:55 and I haven't even hit chapter 6 yet. So that may have to happen during Sunday school. But let me read the first couple verses of that. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. These things that he was talking about, the faith toward God, the laying on of hands, instructions about washings, resurrection of the dead, are all things that the Pharisees believed in. They believed in all of them. They did not follow them, but they believed. So this, I feel, is a dig at the Pharisees. They were products. They pursued righteousness by their works, by what they felt earned them right with God. So these items here are not bad, by the way. We should think about the resurrection of the dead. We should think about eternal judgment, faith, repentance. We should think about those things. But if we stay there, we will not grow. If we stay in that area, we need to leave aside, that's what it calls here, the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We need to go on to maturity. I love singing songs in this church. I've been in churches before singing songs to where there is no doctrine in them at all. Very little. When we sing songs in this church, you have to think about what you're singing. You truly do. Because sometimes they're pretty deep in theology, which is great, by the way. Nah, we won't do it. The rest of chapter 6 up to verse 12. If somebody has a question, they can ask during Sunday school. We'll talk about during Sunday school with the adults. So let's leave aside the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's move forward, continue moving forward. John Calvin said, if you're not growing, you're going backwards. So let's go forward. Let's grow in grace with God.